I'm here to preach on missions, but wanted to show you that video. In fact, I think you're the very first church to see it. We just finished editing it this week. So we are missionaries to very rural America. We belong to a mission called In Faith, formerly American Sunday School Union. And it is a mission that since 1790s has been putting missionaries in rural areas of America. And as you know, that a lot of people want to go to that place. There's not a lot of people there. It's hard to make a living. And yet, this is where Gene and I started many, many years ago. We have served in very large churches. We've been around the globe training pastors. But always our heart was for the rural areas. And so we are not far from you. But we're in a place that is a long ways in a lot of spiritual aspects. And so we count it a great joy to serve there. I was able to give our testimony more in the Sunday School Hour. If you'd like to talk to us afterwards, we have a little table back there. There's prayer cards back there. There's a QR code. I put out a weekly vlog on things like this, on how we look at the scriptures and how we understand them through agriculture in a lot of ways. The Bible is very agriculture. You can go into the Old Testament, sacrifice of lambs, grain offerings, there's fences, there's livestock, there's all kinds of things in the scriptures that God uses to point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each week I put out a blog. It's a video blog that takes one of those aspects of scriptures and illustrates it. And so if you'd like to receive that, you can put your name on our email list, or just go subscribe to Menez Ministries on YouTube and you'll get that weekly. I'd like to ask you, I know you were standing quite a long time, but if you would stand with me and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5, that is going to be our text this morning, Revelation chapter 5. This is the ultimate finality of missions seen in this text, and I am here to preach. I love to talk to you about our ministry, but God's Word is what transforms our hearts and minds. And so I want to read this text to you, and then we will make our way down through it. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1, John writes this according to the inspiration of the Scriptures. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the thrones, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for a few moments out of all of our busy schedules, Lord, to calm our hearts, to sing praises to you. You are so worthy of that. And then to open your word, the only all-sufficient thing written in our lives. We can trust it. We can live by it because it is infallible, just as you are, Lord. And so now, Lord, press upon our minds and our hearts this desire to do missions, to join what you are doing, Lord. May each and every one of us be encouraged and challenged, Lord. You have that ability through your Spirit and Word to do that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Revelations, we are given a glimpse of final things, aren't we? The final result of things. Everything is coming down to these moments. And in chapter 5, we have all things centered around Christ when you study this text. Christ is encircled by uncountable numbers of worshipers. And this worship is response to this sovereign plan of our God and Savior being executed and being completed. His work has drawn people from every walk of life, from the entire world, people from every tribe, language, and nation. And we see that Christ's mission work is directly tied to the sovereign plan of God. God, in his sovereign wisdom, before the foundations of the world, set down a plan to rescue men he had not even created yet. Let that spin around in your brain for a little bit. The Son comes to earth and executes exactly the Father's plan, and the Spirit installs it into your heart and mind. Triune God is involved in your salvation and very much involved in missions. This chapter in the Bible helps us understand the question, why do missions? Why do we do missions? And we discover this ultimate motive for the purpose of missions, and it's why the church should be so dedicated until Christ comes to join what the Lord is doing. It becomes a biblical focus and a biblical priority of the church when you study passages like this. One man once said, if we're not doing missions, we're not doing church. That's what God has us here for. He's allowed us to join what he is already doing. And so we begin to develop a right missions endeavor and purpose. And we say, God, instead of God telling God what we want to do, we say, God, what are you doing and can we join you? I want you to think about that. How many times do we tell God what we think he should be doing? Oh, God, do this, I need that, get rid of that guy, whatever. God, what are you doing, and can I join you? Let's go corporately as a church. God, what are you doing, and can we join you? That's what this passage brings my mind to, and helps me understand this great missional effort that our God has. Churches committed to world missions now join what God is doing. But the churches that neglect world missions as a primary purpose are neglecting God's primary purpose. This is what he laid down before the foundations of the world. And this is what he is doing. What happens so often in our many years of ministry is we see that some churches get lost in all the other stuff. And God simply bypasses them and raises up other churches to join what he's doing. I pray that this kind of question stirs a church like New Hope Baptist Church. I'm getting to know you and knowing your pastors and enjoying what I'm seeing and hearing, but I hope this captures you. And this desire to spread the glory of the Lord Jesus across the nations and across all peoples, I pray that is a growing desire of yours. If God loves his glory spread, shouldn't we? Someone said, just define missions in just a moment. It's the spread of the glory of a triune God. It's really what it is. We spread that. Praise God, he's not asked us to save people. I've seen thousands of people come to know Christ through the years, but never have I saved one. I carry the saving message, just like you. And that's our goal here. So this heavenly future scene here, right, in Revelation 5, is given to us so that we will see what's ahead of us. And we'll begin to be a part of what God is doing and be encouraged. There are certainly things that are against this plan. Satan hates God's global missionary plan, doesn't he? I think you see that more than ever, don't you, right now? The word globalization is a strong word. We see it used in all kinds of things. And I think it's Satan's way of rejecting God's creative order, rejecting God's design for missions. Get rid of all borders. Don't have any difference between people. That all sounds good, doesn't it, until you read the Bible. Who created the languages in Genesis 11? God did. Because they disobeyed him, they wouldn't be fruitful and multiply. We find God developing nations and languages and tribes because God wants to save people from every tribe and language, and he wants them in his presence in this text. And yet, what is the world after? Oh, get rid of the borders. This is not a political sermon. I mean, you know me, I am not a political person. But I'll tell you what, God loves borders, and he loves languages, and he loves tribes, and he loves people, and we should be a part of wanting to have that because he loves people coming from every tribe and tongue and nation. Things are plummeting, birth rates. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. Germany is no longer German. They've dropped below 1.3 children per set of parents, and they can no longer recover their German heritage from now on. It is impossible to be German again. Japan is fighting it. They're paying people to have children. See, globalization is just an attack on God's plan, and we see that all through the scriptures. We get into homosexuality and roles of men and women and the fight on gender, which is so clear in the Bible. And yet all of that is an attack on the God's missional plan, isn't it? Don't follow the Bible. Don't do what God set in order. Try to break away from those things. And I think all of us here, probably many of us are Christians in here, and we go, oh yeah, amen, I get that. But why are our churches not sending missionaries out anymore? Some of your dear sisters and I were sitting in the back. We had a little more gray hair, and we were talking that when we were young in our Sunday school classes, it seemed like half the kids wanted to go and be missionaries or pastors or be involved in the ministry. Today, I don't find that. I've preached on 6 out of 7 continents around the world. I don't find young people desiring to go to the mission field, young men desiring to go in the ministry. And you go, what's happening? Well, there seems to be this career-driving desires now. I think the America dream has dominated biblical theology. We teach people, oh, you get out there, make all the money you can, find that right person, have your 2.7 child, you know, and get the picket fence and the dog and all of that. And yet, the Bible cries out for us to do missions, to be senders, to be sent, to hold the rope. Physical and personal idolatry is a problem in America, isn't it? We desire to be comfortable. We desire to have homes and jobs and all those things, and none of them in of themselves are bad, and yet they seem to be the prominent desire of most young people today. Mission work takes sacrifice. You have to leave what is comfortable. You have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow God. Anytime you take up crosses means death to your plans. I never thought I would go into missions. I was just a dumb cowboy. Dyslexic. Couldn't read a scripture to save your life from somebody. So don't think that God can't take anyone in this room and cause them to be a missionary. When you bend the knee to God and say, I want to join you. I want to stop telling you what to do. I want to join you. You begin to see this text in a whole different light. And you begin to long for it. Let me give you 4 quick thoughts as I just work my way down through this text. If you're taking notes there on the back of your bulletin, 1, the sinful results of an unworthy, depraved world. Number one, the sinful results of an unworthy, depraved world. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. You can see this happening in this. I saw, John says, as he's given this vision, right? And it's a frightening vision in some ways. And he said, in the right hand of him, that's God, the Father, who sat on the throne, that's coming from chapter 4, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this book and break its seals? And notice in verse 3 and in verse 4, no one can open it. No one. I think in these verses we start to see man's depravity is represented here by the book in God's hand because nobody can open it. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. There are none who are good. Romans 3, 9 and following tell us that. And here this book is the title deed to the earth and all that is in it. And to open the scroll represents Christ has the purity and he has the power of his own to control all things. And the sovereign plan of God and the purpose of God is in that book. And as John surveys the scene, there's nobody worthy that can open it. The need to open the book is great. The state of the world is condemnation. That's the problem. And all of its creation and someone's got to come forward, someone who can redeem the world through sacrifice. And in the hands of the Almighty God, this condemned world stands waiting for judgment, and man is in ruin. He is in bondage. See, one of the problems when we preach the gospel today in American church, we forget to preach on sin. The good news isn't all that great when sin is never presented, right? The good news is great because you know now I am a sinner. I am depraved. I have nothing good within me. Nothing. And it wasn't for the grace of God, I stand eternally condemned. And I think that's the scene that's going on here. Notice in verses 2 and 3, no one can meet this charge to open the book. And this even this strong angel is proclaiming the need for someone to open it. Who can deliver? Who's worthy? Who's impeccable? Who by themselves can redeem this fallen group? Verse 3 and 4, you notice that no person comes forward. No one to be found in all of creation. No one can break the seals and open this title deed. The search is fruitless. There is nobody within mankind. And notice the sorrow is overwhelming to the Apostle John. It's overwhelming to him. He says in verse 4, I began to weep greatly. Boy, I think about those verses. Do we weep over the lost? Do we take time to think that there is a Jesus Christ? He did redeem all who put their faith in him alone. But most of the world will fall under the judgment of God. There is a narrow gate and few find it. But wide and broad is the gate of destruction. From John's point of view, right now, everybody's going in this vision. He can't find anybody that can open this thing, and he weeps because he knows that there's nothing in man and of man that can change his eternal state. And you notice that twice he says, no one, no one. That clarifies the complete depravity. See, we preach on depravity because it shows us how great salvation is. There are how many righteous? No, not one. Isn't that interesting? Paul has to say that in Romans chapter 3, 9 and following. He says, there's no one righteous. Then he has to add that little thing, no, not one, because there's always that guy who says, boy, I wonder who these non-righteous people are. Man does not see himself depraved. Man does not see himself waiting under the judgment of God. And thus, Jesus is just a curse word, or maybe I better at least think about him a little bit or walk some aisle, say some prayer, get me some fire insurance in my back pocket. I think these first verses show us the devastating state of mankind. When Adam and Eve fell, that federal headship drug every one of us from conception on into judgment under God. And John senses that. Thank goodness that's not the end of the story. Point number 2:5-8 here. Christ has his Father's missional plan in his sight. Christ has his Father's missional plan in his sight. And listen to this, the depraved world can't stop him. He's got a goal. Look at verse 5 with me. And one of the elders said to me, I love this, I'd love to see the replay on this someday. Stop weeping. John's sobbing. The Greek terms are wailing, weeping and wailing without being able to be consoled in verse 4. But this angel, one of these elders, comes up and says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Here we begin to see there is one who has the power. He has the authority. He represents the sovereign description of a lion. And notice in verse 5, he has overcome. He has conquered, your Bible might say. And this is the proclamation of his past victory at the cross. He has done this. And I like the word behold. I don't know if your translation has that. The NASB 95 has it. Behold. Behold in the Greek is a word that was used of theater. And as the curtains were drawn back, as you wondered what was behind that curtain, you sat there and you waited and the music was going, things were happening. But until that curtain came, you did not know what was behind it. And so it's this observation. Now the curtain is behold, brought back. Behold. The lion has overcome. It's quite a statement, isn't it? A victory. It was won by Christ, who is the lion, which gives him the right to open up this book and to look within it. See, this is a mark of supreme power, complete authority, and complete purity as well. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 49 as Jacob leaned on his bedpost and blessed the sons, the 12 sons. And when he got to Judah in verse 9 and 10 in Genesis 49, he called him the Lion of Judah. And he said, the scepter shall never depart. He's a lion. Even the lost world calls lions what? The king of the jungle, right? He's the king. And so Jesus is not only has the purity to open the book, but he has the power to break the seals. And this matchless person of Christ is brought forth in this text, and it causes you to say, I want to be with him. I want to do what he's doing. I want to go where he's going. And that's missions, isn't it? And so this matchless person of Christ possesses honor and purity and power, but that's not all. He possesses deity. Skip down to verse 7 with me. Look what he does. He came, that's Jesus, and took the book out of the right hand of him, that's the Father, who sat on the throne. He's equal to the Father. Who else could come up to the Father and say, I'll take that? Who has the power and authority to do that? Who can stand in equality with him and said, give me that book? Jesus can. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, standing in equality. And the Word was God, not a God, was God. And so this tells us and speaks of his great equality. Hebrews says he is the exact representation of the Father. Philip said, oh, when are you going to show us the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I, John 10:30, are what? One. And so this text points to his deity. Jesus is also equal in receiving praise and worship. Look at verse 8 with me. And when he, Jesus, had taken the book and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, so just an addendum there, I think those 24 elders represent the church. Later we see them dressed in white with crowns on their heads. They are redeemed people. Notice they fall down before the Lamb. Here, Christ is worshiped as God in heaven. And we worship him as God here on earth, those of us that believe in him. And notice all fall before him in worship. And Jesus is the matchless power and praise because his ability to atone sin for the elect. He has that ability. And Christ has delivered salvation where no one else could. No one else could do that. He has done it. Oh, is he opposed, though? You ever think why the Gospels are so full of demon possession? And it's interesting of some of their challenges with Jesus. Devil himself wants Jesus to present himself of all who he is, right? Throw yourself off here and the angels will catch you. And all, really, what he is saying, all will see who you are. You know, part of Satan's plan was to get him to reveal who he was. Because if he comes clean and his veil is dropped as it was before Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17, and everybody, the world sees who he is, oh, he's never going to the cross. One of Satan's goals was to get him to reveal who he was. And yet Christ veiled himself in humanity. And so here we find that he has to disarm this public enemy number one, Satan and his demonic forces. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. John chapter 12, verse 31 says, now this is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And one of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And there the Bible says that since we were children of flesh and blood, he himself became likewise, right? So he becomes our representative. He knows us. He suffers with us. He adds to his deity, humanity, balances them perfectly, 100% God and 100% man. And the reason he did this, Hebrews chapter 14 and 15 says, so he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Do you understand? When he died on the cross, buried and resurrected, he took death out of the hand of Satan for you and I. Who do you think can do that? I hear people praying prayers against Satan all the time. But be careful. There's only one who can oppose him, and he already did it. You're a child of the King. You're a child of God. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of all things now. Oh, you're well protected. Keep your armor on and serve the Lord. Notice, he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and delivered up all those who for the fear of death were subject lifelong to slavery. See, Jesus has overcome. He has prevailed. He went to the cross and he won. This is why the scriptures present him as a lamb. Notice verse 6, backtrack just a little bit. John, as he looks and he sees this lion that's coming really from the center of the throne, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. He's the one who can lay out God's plan for this world and all of the judgments that come with it. Now in verse 6, he looks a little closer as he saw between the throne and coming right from the center with the four living creatures there and the elders, a lamb standing, but not just any lamb. Notice verse 6, as if slain. Oh, we know who that is, don't we? See, that's the central place for the slain lamb is in heaven. It says it over and over here. It says in verse 6, it says in verse 9, he's a lamb that was slain and he's in the middle of heaven. He is the center of heaven. A slain lamb is in the center of heaven. That is the center of all that we believe, all that we do, all that we hold to, is that Christ died for you and I. Without that, we have nothing. We're just a bunch of religious people. We have a slain lamb, don't we? Notice there's a great contrast between the lion and the lamb. The lion has authority and power, and he can judge, he can crush. The lamb, he can die. And the lamb is this reference, don't miss this. This is a reference to that pet lamb of Exodus. You want to beat slavery? Go get a lamb. Bring him in. Let him live with you for the week. And then slit his throat and paint the blood on the doorpost. How's that going to go, family? How the kids going to do with the little fuzzy lammy? And you feed him every day. And then you say, if we don't kill him and put his blood on the doorpost, we die. This is the lamb. But Daddy, that lamb is innocent. It didn't do anything. Why does he have to die for us? That's the point, son. We have to have someone die for us. We have to have someone who's perfect and unblemished. Someone that will die for us. And now the lamb and the Old Testament law all points to Jesus Christ, and he fulfills all of those things. And he becomes the lamb that is slain, and he has never forgotten that. You will see him one day. You will see the marks in his hands, the cut in his side. He is going to be the center of all things and is to this day. And so he is worthy to be worshipped. He is the lamb of Isaiah 53, the final lamb. Remember, John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You imagine being a little Hebrew boy or girl walking in with your daddy for Passover. And you say, why is that man calling that man a lamb? Probably at that time, the Hebrew father said, I don't know, but lambs die for somebody else. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the last lamb, isn't he? Isaiah 53 says this, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's a slain lamb. But notice the lamb is standing. Look back at verse 6 here. This wasn't the end of the lamb, was he? He's standing, middle of 6, as if slain. Having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's worthy of worship and praise because he's slain, but he made it through, right? He suffered and he died for us, and yet he's alive. And he's worthy of worship because he beat sin, Satan, and death, and he's standing in victory. What a reminder, the just for the unjust. Notice these 7 horns and 7 eyes. The horns reflect his power. It's the business side of an animal. Come work some cows with me. And I'll warn you of rangy cows that still have horns on them, and they'll hook you and toss you over a fence faster than you can blink. It's the business side. They'll bring judgment into your life in a swift way. But then there is the all-knowing, all-seeing part. These represent his ability to see all things. Christ missed nothing. Working in conjunction with the whole Godhead, the Spirit of God sees all things, is at work in people's lives. And this is a demonstration of his power and authority, and Christ contains a perfect blend of meekness and power as this lamb and this lion who sees all, judges all, knows all. Yeah, the horns give him power, but these 7 eyes give him this all-seeing watchfulness. Where he's gathering his redeemed, whether it's in the dark jungles of the Philippines or North Africa or in Jordan Valley or Treasure Valley, he is working to draw people to himself, and we either get to be a part of that or we step away and let somebody else do it. He's actively drawing people to himself. See, this is in conjunction with the Spirit, that ongoing task of drawing people to himself in every walk of life. Isn't heaven going to be glorious? Every walk of life will be there. Every color, every culture, every people from every culture of this world will be in front of him. Because that's God's plan. Number three, all nations is the target of Christ's missionary work. Number three, all nations is the target of Christ's missionary work. This morning in the Sunday school hour, sharing about our ministry a little bit, there's such a driving verse for me in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 6 and 7. They're worried about the coming of the kingdom and Israel going to be restored. And the Lord says, that's not none of your business. The Father and I will take care of that. Only the Father knows when all that's going to come down. But here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the gospel to Jerusalem, start where you're at. And then you're to expand to Judea a little farther out. And then you're to go to Samaria. Ugh. San Francisco? Think of somewhere you don't want to be? I'm not a city boy, so that would probably be somewhere like that. But then he makes a statement to the remotest parts of the earth. And that was a burden Gene and I picked up many, many years ago. And God led us around to do a lot of other things in large ministries, but he's brought us back to that remotest areas. And what I think so fascinating is the Lord's saving your neighbor, and he's saving somebody in McCall, and even in the darkest places, right? I know church plants that are going on in San Francisco, in places that are difficult around the world. And he's also saving in some of the places that we don't even think exist or know that exist. So in verse 9, we come to this outbreak of a song. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal. Notice they recognize the worthiness of Christ. Let me just give you an insight. This is you in this text. I firmly believe that. Will he be there and say, that's him. That's the one that saved me. He's worthy to take the book. He's worthy to pour out judgment. And oh, does he, in chapter 6 and on, do we see the judgment starting to be poured out, bowls and seals and trumpets, right? And notice the song just erupts. And it's centered around this redemptive sacrifice of Christ, this loving act of those he saves. This sacrifice is the proof and measure of his love. I will lay down my life for my friends. How good is that? It's the slain one. And Jesus takes that book out of the hand of the Father and opens it, and the praise just breaks out spontaneous. Finally! Someone who can open it. Someone that is sinless and impeccable and pure and perfect and will do all things in his perfection. Finally. That's our Lord, isn't it? And notice the worshipers are stunned by his redemptive power. You purchased or ransomed the souls of God's people, right? The language speaks of the doomed, those who are in the misery of slavery, but now have been purchased, have been redeemed. And notice it's with your blood. This marks the heavy price of redemption. A heavy price. Oh, I was just teaching in our Bible studies. We travel a lot and do Bible studies, and some of them are in our churches, some of them are way out where we can't, I don't know if we'll ever get a church planted. There's just ranches that are way out, and there's one Christian, they gather Mormons and Catholics and all kinds of people, and I go and teach them and watch God do his work. But I was teaching on John 17 the last few weeks, his high priestly prayer. And you tie that into Luke. He prays that prayer with his disciples. He goes across the Kindron Valley. He goes up into the Mount of Olives. He drops off the first eight. He takes the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, drops them off, says, hey, pray, lest you fall into temptation. He goes, the Bible says he goes about a stone's throw away. I can see that, can't you? And he falls on his face. And he begins to weep, sweats like drops of blood, as he's anticipating the separation of his Father from all it, from since eternity. and he's anticipating the weight, the judgment, the wages of you and my sins upon him. He's anticipating that. See, this is why when we see him in heaven, by death or by rapture, you are going to break out in praise. I can promise you that. I don't think it's going to be this meek, you know, grand opening. There he is, the one who was slain for me, one who bore my sins. See, this is the message we carry, brothers and sisters. This is what we give to the world. The purpose of the sacrifice is for those out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Notice that. Notice the width and the scope of God's missional plan. It does not leave out anyone. It's every tribe. It's every language. It's every people. It's every nation he is drawing people from. I have a dear friend that worked for New Tribes for a lot of years, and he was telling me a story one day. Discovery Channel had got a hold of their mission and wanted to go meet these tribes that lived way back into the Papua New Guinea, and they said, we want to find cannibals. We hear they're still there. And the missionaries go, well, we haven't seen them, but let's go. And they took them to one tribe, and they said, are you a cannibal? And they go, there's a tribal tongue that they could speak in. And they said, no, but the next tribe is. Over the hill they go. Find the next tribe. Are you a cannibal? No, but that next group over there is. Over the next hill they'd go. And they did this on and on for a couple of days. Finally, they got back to this one tribe. And said, are you a cannibal? And the tribe says this, no, but can you tell us about the God who created all this? He says, the missionaries, we were like, God revealed himself through the creation, and they wanted to know. That entire tribe came to know Christ. Their language got translated, and they have a Bible in their language to this day. I mean, isn't it amazing? Yeah, no, we understand not everyone's going to heaven. The gate is narrow, right? Few find it. How many went on the ark through the one door? Thank you. 8. How many got out of Sodom and Gomorrah? 3.5. One was a little salty towards the end. Judgment hits this world. Most fall under the judgment of God. But inside that salvation, that redemptive work of God, is people from every language, every tribe, every nation. And I think that is the most glorious news in the world, isn't it? And this is the plan. This is the purpose of God. The Father planned it. The Son executed it. The Spirit installs it. Over and over we see throughout the Bible, we can walk through Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah, and we can see that the Bible promises that to Abraham, in your seed, there is one coming who will be a blessing to all nations. Be fruitful and be multiplied. Be know all these nations. The psalmist does such a great in 66, 67, that all the peoples of the world will worship him. Over and over, Isaiah 49, I love verses 5 and 6. God says, it's too small of things for me to save just the tribes of Israel. But your name will go forth to all the nations. These promises that we see throughout the scriptures. I love Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, they've gone to the Jews. They've been beaten, whipped. They have tried to bring the message to the Jews. And finally, they turn from the Jews and they turn to the Gentiles, the rest of the nations, right? And they said, so for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed as you a light for the Gentiles that you may have, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth, Jordan Valley. When the Gentiles heard this, right, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord as many as had been appointed to eternal life. So all of a sudden, the message is turning away from Israel. They're rejecting Christ. And now the apostles take it to the Gentiles, and they go, wow, we thought this was only a Jewish thing. And they began to worship the Lord. And God knows whose are his. Woman at the well, what a mess she was. John 4. She comes to the well, and Jesus says, I got living water. Well, that's good. If I can get that, I don't have to come to this well and be accused by all these wives of what I did. He opens her life in front of her. She receives him. She goes and tells most likely the men, right, because probably nobody else would listen to her. Disciples show up from town, and here they come. And Jesus says this, "Behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for harvest." If, I don't know if you ever watched grain when it's just about ready to go and the sun's at a right level. I've seen this many times on our own ranch. They would just turn this gleaming white across it. And how many times before I harvest that I thought, oh Lord, that's what you were talking about to your disciples. Look, here they come. Here they come. They're ready. We're ready to reap and receive all of this, but the workers are few. Workers are few. Jesus had such a passion for missions. Luke 24:47, they went out to preach forgiveness of sins that should be proclaimed in his name. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, tells us that Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority, that means all authority over all souls, all things, it's been given to me. So what are you going to do? Go out and make disciples. Teach people to be followers of Jesus. Identify, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Last thought. Christ's missional endeavor is undeniable. Christ's mission endeavor is undeniable. Look at verses 9 again. With a new song they sang, they burst out, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased of God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God. That's our position now. And they will reign upon the earth. That's the promise, right? We are now priests before God. Think about that. You and I can walk into the presence of God between the Holy of Holies with the veil torn. We can walk into the presence because now we have the right to be in his presence. And there is a day coming that we will rule and reign with him. John says in verse 11 that I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the thrones and living creatures and elders, and the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And go ahead and try to look that up in the Greek. It's a very interesting word. It literally has the idea of a number with an incountable amount, incalculable zeros behind it. Can you imagine this scene? Believers where the blood of Christ washed all the way back to Adam and Eve. And where the blood of Christ washes all the way forward to the last believer on this earth are around the throne with all these magnificent beings, angels, and so forth, all worshiping the Lord. In verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And the four living creatures kept saying this, "I agree, I agree, I agree. Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, brothers and sisters, when these dear worship leaders lead you in singing, sing. You are practicing for the greatest choir ever to come. Do not be a mumbler worshiper. There will be no mumblers in heaven. You will be singing to the Lion and the slain Lamb who is there at the center of heaven. And I promise you, you will not mumble then. Your heart will burst forth. You will have no sin that will restrain you in any way. You will see him and be like him, 1 John 3:2. Let's do missions. Let's figure out what God's doing, and let's join him. A lot of that falls on your leadership here, and you need to submit to them and follow them. They need to find out what's God doing and join him. And you need to be a supporter of that. You either hold the rope, I'm going to give sacrificially for missions around the world, or you're going in the bucket down in the well, and you're headed for Papua New Guinea or Jordan Valley. Take your pick. Somebody's got to get in the bucket. We got too many rope holders right now. Well, you know we're taking in more missions into America than we're sending out? And they're not our missions that are coming to America. You going to hold the rope, or are you going to climb in the bucket? At the end, this is the scene we will all see. We will see as John witnessed this new song. We will sing with certainty about our salvation. We will see the souls that Christ has saved from every group on the earth. We will witness the effectual work of the atoning, undeniable, sufficient work of Jesus Christ in people's life all over this globe. And the expectation and the certainty of the completed missions will hit us. So what will you do? What will you say when your neighbor says, "How are you doing?" Or where do you go to church? Or what do you think about all these politics that are happening? Are you ready to give an answer? Final thought. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." It's not universalism. All means people from every walk of life. I will. And so let me put this to you to close. When you lift up Jesus Christ on your job, in your neighborhood, wherever it may be, he will draw people to himself. When you lift him up, he will draw. So brothers and sisters, I'm not going to your office tomorrow. I'm not going to be in your neighborhood most likely tomorrow. But you are. Will you lift up yourself? Will you lift up Trump? Will you lift up finance? What will you lift up? None of those things can save souls. Oh, lift Jesus up, and he'll draw people to himself. Father in heaven, I have taught this so many times, but every time it hits me so hard. There is a slain lamb who's a lion. He can redeem and judge. And he's the only one worthy. He is the driving force of missions. And me and these dear brothers and sisters who sit before me, that should be our motivation. He was slain for me. Without him, I perish. And not only perish, but terribly. And so, Lord, we here today at New Hope Baptist Church, we lift up your Son. There is no other hope. Jesus alone. There is no other way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. Lord, help us lift him up this week. Help us join what you are doing. There is no one that lifts your Son more than you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to join what you're doing. I pray this in the slain lamb's name, Jesus. Amen.